Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. Whether you attend our 10 a.m. gathering on Sundays here in Denver, are just checking us out, or listen every week from far away, our hope is that by engaging with Scripture, together we can explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. To get connected or find out more about what's going on in and around our community, you can visit our website at denverchurch.org or download our app by searching Denver Community Church in the App Store. And if you want to financially support the healing work we are doing as we invest in our community while setting aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Know that spaces like ours can only exist through the radical generosity of those who call DCC home. Thank you for being here. Let's get to the teaching.
Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 18. This is Jesus's conversation with someone we call Pontius Pilate. Here's an interesting fun fact. For a long time, people said, there's no Pontius Pilate, because there was no records ever written about him. Until several decades ago, they were doing excavations in a place called Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea on the coast, and they found a theater seat with the inscription Pontius Pilatus, which means, you guys like know your Latin and Greek, well done. Yeah, so it's just interesting, like fun fact, like he probably existed. So, with that said, Jesus is talking to Pilate, and it says this, verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and your chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Barabbas was a rebel. What an interesting conversation. Pilate asks a question: what is truth? And he wasn't the first one to ask it, and by no means is he the last one to ask it. As a matter of fact, I would say that we as human beings have been asking that question for thousands of years. What is truth? Now, the reason that Jesus is standing there is because he was arrested by the Jewish authorities and he was brought to the palace of Caiaphas. And the other gospel writers say they were looking for a way to kill Jesus, looking for a reason to end his life. But according to Roman law, they no longer had that right. They could not carry out executions if they wanted to, even if their law said it was a viable reason to do so. So they had to get the Romans involved. And one of the things that's happening kind of under the surface here between Pilate and the religious leaders is that there's this cooperation happening, but there's also a little bit of a power play happening. They're trying to play Pilate to a place where they're able to see him carry out the execution. And Pilate's manipulating them a little bit so that they will begin recognizing that he has the power and authority that he needs. Judea was a famously hostile province in the Roman Empire. And so if there was ever a time where he could gain a little bit more influence or power, or he could do something for them, it was a politically expedient thing to do. And if you read the rest of the story, it ends up with the religious leader saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And so if anyone said to Pilate, "Hey, how are things going in Judea?" he could say, "Well, hey, I just had a conversation with the leadership and they pledged allegiance to Caesar." So there's a lot that's happening here between Pilate and the religious leaders, but there's also a lot happening between Pilate and Jesus. Because he's asking Jesus if he's a king, and if Jesus says yes straight away, well, now he's made a claim to kingship, which is considered seditious and treasonous in the Roman mind, which means you would be executed. But it's almost as though Pilate has a little bit more interest in Jesus than that. And eventually Jesus speaks about the truth, and Pilate asks the question, "What is truth?" Now, I might ask you the same question. Or maybe you could imagine yourself asking that question with Jesus standing in front of you in the midst of a large palatial Roman palace. Now, at some level, some might say, well, the truth is easy to find. For example, if I said to you, "It's raining outside," all you would have to do to verify whether that's true is to get up, to go outside, and see whether or not drops of water are being pulled from the clouds down to the earth. And if they are, you say what he said is true. However, if you go outside and it's a crystal clear sky and the sun is shining, you would say that is not true. It is in fact false. And so at a base level, sometimes it feels like finding the truth is easy. But then there's deeper questions about the truth. There's personal questions, like around values. What do we believe is good and right and just? There's questions about our beliefs, what we hold to be true, whether or not they can withstand scrutiny. There's questions of morality. What's the right thing to do? What's the wrong thing to do? What is acceptable? What's a preference? What do we consider sinful? And then there's questions about the universe. Like, how did all of this come about? Why are we even here? Are we going somewhere? How did we get here? Who's holding this whole thing all together anyway? Is there a God? Are gods just human developments? And if there is a God, what are the gods like? Are they for us? Are they against us? You see, those questions get a little bit more difficult to answer when you compare it to the idea of walking outside and checking on whether or not it's raining. Now, when it comes to the question, what is truth, we could really just keep it simple, and we could refer to the Oxford English Dictionary that defines truth this way. Truth, that which is true or in accordance with fact or reality. Now, at some level, you go, okay, that makes sense. But now people are beginning to ask, well, how do we know reality? How do we know facts? And you might say, well, what do you mean, how do I know facts? I know facts. Okay, let me ask you another question. When was the last time you were in an argument with someone that you loved? How many of you had one of those in the last 90 days? 60 days? 30 days? On the way to church this morning. Yeah, it's getting a little bit more awkward. Someone just raised their hand, like put it down, and then like reached over and squeezed their loved one's hand. Now imagine, think about that argument that you had, and I'm sure you fought fair, and I'm sure you stayed on point. I'm sure you were very level-headed the whole time, right? If I were to take you and the person with whom you argued and put you into different rooms and sat down and just said, "Tell me about the argument," what is the likelihood I would hear reality from you? And what is the likelihood I would hear reality from them? What is the likelihood I would hear the same set of facts delivered in the same way? If you're wondering what the answer to that question is, it means not good. It's interesting, you can have two people who experience the same thing, and yet their perception of reality is very different. Years ago, I was sitting with two brothers who were having continued conflict in their workplace. And so they invited me in. They were like, I think you could probably help us sort some of this stuff out. And one of the questions that I asked him and asked them in my day with them was, what was their life like growing up? One talked about his parents, and then the other one talked about his parents. And if you did not know they were brothers, you would have thought that they grew up in totally different households. How can we know reality? And whose reality should be trusted? Whose facts should we point to and say, yes, those are in fact the facts? You see, it's questions like these that have caused the idea of truth to come under scrutiny over the last 50 to 60 years. And not just that, but our ability to know truth is what has come under scrutiny. Because what's been observed is that, like, any statement of reality is rooted in and connected to, like, all sorts of different things that are at play. So for me, if I'm going to talk about reality, I need to recognize that I live in the modern Western world. And whether or not I acknowledge it, I see things from my perspective, from my place in my social location and through my educational lens. Things like my skin color and my gender and my sexual orientation and what part of the world I live in all impact that. And so if I say this is reality, well, what about someone else who lives in a different part of the world or lived at a different time than I live in now? What about someone of a different gender, a different orientation, or a different education level? Do we just say, when they say this is reality, that's wrong and I'm right? You see, this critique about not only truth, but how we know it came up because what they began to recognize is the fact that when it comes to truth claims, they've often been used to oppress certain people, certain groups, marginalized people. That truth claims have been used for power and as power grabs. And so what slowly began to happen is people began to say, you know, I think truth is like just a cultural construct. I mean, like, it's contextual. It's historically limited. Like, thousands and thousands of years ago, people believed we lived in a three-tiered universe. They even used the Bible to support that viewpoint of the world, that the gods were somewhere up in the heavens, that humans were here in the middle tier, and then below us was this, like, shadowy realm of death. That's reality. That's true. Well, that's historically limited. And then there were some who said, you know, there is actually no large arching narrative that we would call a meta-narrative. There's no bigger story. This is all there is. It's all like happenstance and chance and everything else. It's just a random sequence of events that we're living in. You don't need to try to thread it all together. And so whatever truth is, it's just made up of like an infinite series of viewpoints from an infinite number of people across space and time. And this critique began saying, yeah, I don't really think we can know anything. One philosopher said, our hypotheses regarding truth should not be measured according to reality, but should be measured according to the values of the person speaking. So if I say it's raining and it's not, I really want it to rain. As a matter of fact, I think it is raining somewhere, most likely in West Michigan or in the Pacific Northwest. So let's just say it's raining. Because when you begin to undo reality, You begin to question whether or not we can even know the truth. In some ways, it's kind of like all up in the air for us. Now, in some ways, these critiques have been helpful, but a growing number of voices and scholars and anthropologists and sociologists are beginning to ask questions about this critique. This critique of truth, because what they're beginning to recognize is it's not sustainable. There's a philosopher named Ken Wilber who's of the Buddhist tradition, and this is what he says regarding this. He says, for postmodernists, all knowledge is culturally bound. There's no universally valid perspective. Therefore, all knowledge is based on a mere interpretation announced from a privileged perspective. Knowledge is not given, but is constructed. There is nothing but history, and therefore what any culture takes as true today will dramatically shift tomorrow. There is no universal moral framework. What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And neither of those claims can be challenged on any grounds. And if any truth or value is claimed to be universal or claimed to be true and valuable for all, the claim is actually nothing but disguised power attempting to force all people everywhere to adopt the same truth and values of the promoter. You simply deconstruct every single truth and value you find. In short, the a perspectival madness of there is no truth left nothing but nihilism and narcissism as motivating forces. And is that big word, a perspectival madness, he says, eventually, it's just everyone doing whatever they think is right. And you have nothing going on except no perspective and complete and total societal madness. He goes on to say that these things that are stated in these critiques, if followed to their end, actually become a performative contradiction. Meaning when they're lived out, they start to contradict themselves. Saying all truth is just a social construct. Okay, is that truth a social construct? Well, I mean, it's contextually bound. Okay, does your context allow you to say that? Well, no. I mean, it's historically limited. Okay, we've never been in this place in history, so is it our place in history that allows you to say that truth is just a social construct? Well, no, what I'm saying is, like, there is no absolute universal truth. But is that an absolute and universal truth? That there is no absolute and universal truth? No, it's just that there's like no larger arching story. But isn't that a framework that we're supposed to live according to, that there is no larger arching story is in fact the story itself? No, I think you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. What I'm saying is like what I say is true for me and what you say is true for you. Okay, but what if I don't buy into that? Is it okay that I say no to your truth because my truth counter? And if that happens, then how do we exist together? Well, no. What I mean is no truth is superior to others. But is that truth superior to others? You see, in some ways, the critique that happened that many call postmodernity, which, by the way, many say postmodernity is dead. However, one scholar said it's dying a slow death. It was, in fact, needed. But in some ways, we stayed on the drug too long. And this is what's now being critiqued. And what I find humorous is postmodernity loved critiquing people's ability to know the truth and loved questioning their reality, but those same people often bristle when their critique is critiqued by people and their questions about knowing truth and their inability to know reality. If it taught us anything, it should be that we should keep critiquing. We should keep asking the questions. We shouldn't be satisfied. In this diverse group of voices that are beginning to critique it, voices like Helen Pluckrose and Yansha Mauch and Jonathan Haidt, Tom McWhorter. By the way, none of these people claim to be Christians, so they're not coming at it from a religious standpoint. Some of them are atheists. They're actually looking at it saying, do you realize if we keep going this way, what it's doing? One of the things that they point to is that this framework that has been built around this inability to really know anything at all And by saying all viewpoints are valid is you've built a framework that's untenable. You see, people that are more left-leaning have loved these kind of questions for understandable reasons. That is until there was this businessman who turned into a reality TV star, who then thought, I should run for office. I should run for the highest office in the land of a global military superpower. Then he won that election, much to everyone's shock except for himself. And then he began freewheeling and talking. And it's interesting that a lot of the people who were saying things like, there is no privileged truth, if it's true for you, it's true for me, began saying, what you're saying is not true. We can actually verify that it's wrong. To which this businessman turned politician said, these are alternative facts. Check. What's your next move? Now, one of the things I enjoy doing is poking the proverbial bear. So some of my really progressive friends who I adore are fixated on this businessman turned politician. Really, like, just can't take their eyes off him. And I hear them saying things like, I cannot believe he would say that. And then I smile and say, isn't it his truth? And they, by the way, they respond really well to this all the time. They're like, man, this is really, I appreciate you critiquing my critique. I'm like, you know, no truth is privileged. So while you might disagree with him, we have to remember that he is perceiving the world and arriving at reality in a different way than you are, but it's still real for him, isn't it? Now, to make it clear, lest any of you walk out of here with wrong-headed ideas, I in no way am endorsing this businessman turned politician. Anything he says, anything he does. But it's fascinating to me that critiques from the left and these liberal thinkers are beginning to say, do you realize that we've taken this thing so far that what it's borne out is an ability for someone to show up and begin bending facts? And now we have a lot of trouble arguing against him. We've made the bed. Now we have to lay in it. You see an example of this most recently with the news personality Rachel Maddow. On Super Tuesday, this businessman turned politician apparently gave a speech, and in the middle of her show, she cut it off, and when it came back to her, she said, we will not broadcast lies on this news show, because apparently newscasters always are telling the truth. To which another talking head next to her said, yeah, we're going to fact check the hell out of that. Wow, you are really all of a sudden enamored with the truth, with what's real, with what facts are. Fascinating. But this is the world in which we're living. So what do we do? Do we just continue in this a perspectival madness? Do we just continue living in this world in which it just feels like performative contradiction after performative contradiction? What do we do with the question that Pilate asked Jesus? What is the truth? And Jesus said, you can't handle the truth. Like, that's a great throwback to like a 90s movie that was okay, but was touted as really great. What do we do? What I think is interesting is that we're even asking the question in the first place. Why do we care about what's true? Why do you care about what the facts are? Why have human beings collectively been asking questions about the truth for thousands of years? What is it about our consciousness that at some point we begin to go, that's true and that's false? Why is it that you don't have to teach little kids about truth and true and false? I mean, all of us at some point have heard a story or have experienced something where you have a young kid, 2, 3, 4 years old, who steals the proverbial cookie from the cookie jar. The parent catches the child and says, did you eat a cookie? And while hiding a half-eaten cookie behind their back with cookies still in their mouth, they're like, nope. Why do they instinctively know to lie? Like, what is it about our interaction with this truth? C.S. Lewis argues that there's some inner wisdom given to human beings, those of us who are made in the image and likeness of God, that we have some sort of relationship to, and at least, at the very least, an acknowledgement of there's some bigger truth in the world. Because if there wasn't, we wouldn't even know to ask about it. Now, in the biblical tradition, they call this truth God. And some of you are like, well, so that means we can know? Well, I believe God is knowable, and I believe God is endlessly knowable. I believe that God is a mystery not to be solved, but to be enjoyed. And for the early Christians, when it came to this question, what is truth, and particularly in John's gospel, they said, you know what the truth is? It's embodied in Jesus. And that term embodied doesn't mean that Jesus just had all the answers. The idea was, look at the way he lived. Argue with that. Some of the work that I get to do here in the city of Denver is I get to work alongside faith leaders from all sorts of different religious traditions with the Interfaith Alliance of Colorado. And a question I've asked many of them, because I'm curious, not like I'm trying to proselytize, is, am I right to say that Jesus is the only major religious figure that is revered in all other major religious traditions? I don't care what you believe about him. And the answer is, yeah. That whatever it is about Jesus, whatever you believe about Jesus, whether you think he's divine or just a human being or a great prophet or just a good example, whatever it is, there's something about his life that seems to be compelling enough that people go, yeah, there's some sort of truth there. So for the early Christians, what they said is, we believe that Jesus embodies fully the truth. We believe that Jesus is, in fact, the face of God. And before the Christians ever gained power through the Roman government, when they were still marginalized, when they were still persecuted, when they made their mark on the world by serving and caring for and including the poorest of the poor and the people relegated to the margins, they said, I think that we can live the truth if only we imitate Jesus. The Roman writer Aristides, in writing to Emperor Hadrian, said to the emperor, the Christians, O king, have come closer to the truth than anyone else. And rather than talk about all of their beliefs and theology, he simply described their way of life. And after describing their generosity and their sacrifice and their care and concern and willingness to die and everything else, he said, such, O king, is their way of life. And he repeated it, they have come closer to the truth than anyone else. Give a careful reading sometime to the Christian scriptures of the New Testament. You might be shocked to find how comparatively little instruction there is around what you are supposed to believe when compared with the massive amount of instruction regarding how you're supposed to live. This is why Peter, when he writes his letter to the church, he says, live such good lives among your neighbors that when they see your theology, when they see your church's website statement of faith, when they see how great you are at apologetics and arguing them into the ground. No, he says, live such good lives among your neighbors that when they see your deeds, they will turn and praise God when he returns to visit us. It's really hard to prove goodness, in faithfulness, in gentleness, in kindness, wrong. It's really hard to look at the person of Jesus and say, he lived his life this way to gain power and oppress, when he in fact was oppressed and he himself became the victim of execution. And he made himself nothing versus trying to make himself powerful. Maybe the early Christians were onto something. Maybe the irony of Pilate's question, saying to the person standing in front of him, what is truth, is that he was looking truth in the face and he didn't even know it. What if that's the same of us? What if we bought into all sorts of different narratives that just incrementally led us away from this poor peasant rabbi standing in front of power, saying, what is truth? Just a few weeks ago, I got to have lunch with someone in town. She's actually a Buddhist leader in town. And we were just talking about how can we help people, especially those in our congregations and religious people, toward the common good for the city of Denver. We have the housing crisis. We have the immigration crisis. And there's all sorts of things that are happening in our city. And she said to me, you know, one of the most frustrating things in some ways is in fact the religious people. And I was like, amen, keep preaching. Sorry to offend any of you, but it's true. Because what she observed and what I've observed is there's just a lot of yelling, a lot of finger pointing, a lot of assumptions that we get it and they don't. And she said, you know, I wish we could learn what it looks like to sit with someone who believes differently, to listen to them, and to get to know them, and to get to know their religious and faith perspective, which for all of us is sacred. And she said, maybe if we do that, we could all begin moving forward together toward real solutions. And I said to her, well, that's your truth. You see, one of the best things about the postmodern critique, whether it's dead or not, is that one of the things I've learned in my very, very privileged place in this society is that my very limited viewpoint of Jesus doesn't work. And the more that I have learned to listen to other viewpoints, to listen to those whose voices have historically been silenced, to sit and not talk, but listen to people who view the world differently, who've had different experiences, who've grown up in different places. Listen to those who come from a different tradition and a different belief system. What begins to happen is I begin to see my limited viewpoints, my blind spots, the way that I miss it, but I also begin to learn something more about Jesus, who I want to follow. I don't believe I can arrive at the truth on my own. I need you. You need each other. You need me. We all need to move in this together, to share in what we understand about this man standing in front of the governor of Judea, the one that the earliest Christians referred to as the embodied truth. Only so that in knowing Jesus better, we might actually begin to live more like him. And maybe if we learn to live more like Jesus, we will come closer to the question that Pilate and all of us have been asking all along. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that in Jesus you have made yourself known to us. And yet, God, you, being so great, being so other, being so infinite, are also a God that is endlessly, endlessly knowable. I ask that you would give to each of us humility, recognizing that the traditions in which people confidently claim to know the whole truth are not for us examples in the way of Jesus. But would you teach us and remind us over and over that our invitation is to be those who live the truth of Jesus in our lives? Would you cause us to be those who listen to the voices and experiences and realities of others so that we might gain a fuller picture of the world in which we live, that we might learn from and listen to each other so that together we might be a fuller lived expression of your Son Jesus in this world? We pray these things together in his powerful name. And all my friends said, amen. I find it interesting that when Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, he didn't leave them with a list of things to prove. Instead, he gave them some bread and some wine. So this is my body that's broken for you. This is my blood that's shed for you. And he gives this to us today, the body of Christ. That we would see and experience and also participate, that we would then go and as the body be broken and poured out for our world. Here at Denver Community Church, we recognize that this is the table of Jesus, which means all are invited if you wish to participate. And so we invite you to come as you're ready, and as you do, know that there's two stations here down front and two on the sides. If you wish to come down front, you can use the center aisle. If you wish to go to the sides, you can use the side aisles and return to your seat using the diagonal aisles. We have juice in the short cup. We have wine in the tall one. And as you come, we ask that you would take the bread and dip it in one or the other and hear the words spoken over you, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. And as you prepare, hear these words of liturgy, these words of scripture from the Gospel of Matthew. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Come as you're ready."